Bibles, 2 Timothy, please. We have sang the verse already, haven't we? It's not our verse particularly for this evening, but it's very relevant to everything in 2 Timothy. That was chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you remember that we did think about that back in chapter number 1, the importance of that very simple statement, I know whom I have believed. I know who it is. I know who it is. And we thought of that perhaps as an introduction to 2 Timothy. We know who we believe. And then as you come into chapter number 2, it was we know what we believe, and the emphasis is upon the truth. And then in chapter 3, we know how we came to believe it. And then in chapter 4, we know why we believe as we go into eternal things. But the foundation of it all is the who. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, and I used to struggle with this when I was younger. Maybe you've listened carefully. Maybe you don't listen very carefully to the preaching of the gospel. But if you do listen carefully to it, you often will find that people will say slightly different things. And that used to confuse me. You know, what is it you have to believe to be saved, for example? And it's put in different ways. It's not really that they're all preaching a different message. They're not. They're pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the essence of it is the who, not the what. It's the who. Who we trust. We trust the person of Christ. And that's very, very, very clear in the Gospels. As you watch the person of the Lord Jesus Christ changing lives and saving souls, the one consistent theme in it is that they came to the Lord Jesus. Now, that is absolutely true, but we are going to have to develop it a little in chapter 2 with a what, with truth. Because, you see, there would be a contradiction at times in saying that I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and I reject certain truths about him. You can't have it both ways. You can't say I've built my house, but I've dug out the foundation of it. It'll collapse, all right? So chapter number 1 is I know who. And chapter number 2, as we've said in the past, I know what. And so we're going to really get our teeth into the I know what this evening, or try anyway. In verse 14, please, of chapter number 2. And again, quoting from someone else many years ago, whose name I've forgotten. It was that long ago. the statement has been made that all of the New Testament epistles only exist because there were problems in the New Testament church. In a sense, that's true, isn't it? Maybe it was a Scotsman that said that. I don't know. It could have been, couldn't it? Well, in a sense, it's true. If you took out of all, you took all the problems out of the New Testament church, you wouldn't have much left in the New Testament epistles. They're all written to deal with problems. And chapter 2 is, of course, consistent with that. It is no exception. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker or a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Gangrene, an interesting infection. Usually an infection you find in dead tissue, by the way, rather than living tissue. So here's an infection that's spread by dead people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and it feeds in dead people, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And just a little verse in verse 25, a little phrase at the end, just to connect it in. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. And so we just highlight on those three occasions, in verse 15, the word of truth, in verse 18, who concerning the truth have heard, and verse 25 at the end, to the acknowledging of the truth. And I'm sure we can see that the truth is very significant in chapter 2. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do give thanks for the one in whom we have believed. And we thank thee, our Father, that above and beyond anything that we are able to do, he is able. And we thank thee, our Father, that his grace is all sufficient. And we come to him so often, our Father, in our weakness, in a sense a bit like Samson did. Strengthen me only this once. And we thank thee, our Father, that we often come to him when we see our need, when failure and disappointment has become ours, and we turn to him. And we thank thee, our Father, that his grace is all sufficient. We thank thee for a great Saviour. And we thank thee, our Father, that salvation is of the Lord. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save forever all that come to him. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee, our Father, too, that there is a structure to faith, there is a content to faith, there is a substance to faith, a foundation to faith. And we pray, our Father, that thou would give us help as we would just consider the truth, and we consider the way in which the Scriptures bring us the truth. And we do just commit ourselves, our Father, to thee, asking for help and blessing and encouragement in this little while together, praying that thou would bless us in our lives and in our testimony, and use us, our Father, to reach others. Be with us, our Father. Open the Scriptures to us, we pray. Give us help, for we very much need it, as we ask our Father for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I understand that many years ago, someone asked Michelangelo how it was he did his great sculptures in marble, and they were great sculptures, and his answer was rather obscure, but his answer was along the lines of this: I saw an angel in the marble, and I carved it to let it go. There you go, the work of a great artist. It was there, and all he did was just let everybody else see it. That was easy, wasn't it? You can go home and try that. I saw an angel in the marble, and I carved to let it go. That was good. Well, in a sense, the task of those that are charged with the same charge as Timothy is, in a sense, to do exactly the same thing. That is, to take the word of God, or to do something similar, to take the word of God and to see an angel in the marble and to let it free. And to take the Scriptures of truth, to see the pictures and the patterns, the parables, the prophecies, and the person of Christ supreme above all, and just to be able to open the Scriptures so that we can all see what we've enjoyed together, or what we've enjoyed personally and individually. And that, of course, is the task of Timothy in chapter 2, verse number 15, and we'll come to that in a minute. You notice that the section opens up in verse number 14 with this encouragement to Timothy, and something perhaps just to notice before we get into verse number 15. You notice that Timothy, in this charge and teaching the word of God at Ephesus, I'm sure we can apply it in a fairly blanket way, whenever the word of God is being taught or preached, you notice that Timothy is to do something when he preaches and teaches the word of God. He's to put them in remembrance. So that's interesting, isn't it? I suppose sometimes, at times in the preaching of the word of God, we feel obliged to come out with something new, but we don't always have to. And maybe that's a good reason to keep preaching the gospel in a very, in a way that may sound at times to be a little repetitive, but the core truth ought to be there and it ought to be repeated. And there is always a danger, as there was here at Ephesus, there is always a danger that if perhaps we let things fall into forgetfulness, that people will no longer remember the truth. And so verse number 14, as Timothy comes to Ephesus, he's not bringing so much new truth, but rather he is repeating the same or similar things that the Apostle Paul taught. And that's very important, because as you come into the section in, that we've read in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, you find that some of those doctrines that are being challenged and corrupted
in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy are things that have already been taught. They're the very basics, the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. And it is always a danger that as we let the basics slip, that it is very easy to forget them and for them indeed to slip from our understanding. So verse 14, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And so as Timothy comes and he shares the word of God, he preaches the word of God, I think perhaps in that verse, as elsewhere, you can anticipate that Timothy is going to have a degree of opposition and probably a degree of criticism. But you do notice that there is that little reassurance there in verse number 14, that as Timothy brings the word of God to the people of God, the ultimate arbiter of what he teaches and preaches will be God himself. That's very important. This isn't a popularity stake thing. It's not the X factor that he's involved in. This is rather pleasing God. And it really doesn't matter too much about what people think. It's whether or not it's the truth. It is an absolute thing. It is God who is the ultimate judge. I was reflecting on that as I was just preparing for the meeting this evening, and I remember, it's a rather stark illustration of this, I suppose, about 4 or 5 years ago, I was invited to go to a meeting, a fairly substantially sized church, not a million miles away from here, to speak on a Saturday evening, and I remember at the time I spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and I spoke on the subject of schism and division. I spoke on the subject of the fact that it's very easy, even if we don't have a name such as a denomination, it's very easy to take that attitude towards others, where perhaps we choose people on the basis of prejudice and we follow them, and there can be all sorts of personal conflicts and problems, schism, division, and all of that kind of a thing. And we thought a little bit about the problems there at Corinth at the time, the first 4 chapters of Corinth, where you've got people against one another, schism and division. I remember after that ministry, maybe a few weeks later, unusually in these circumstances, I was contacted by a few people. And the criticism was made of what was said, quite harsh criticism. I was never ever asked back to that place, ever. But 5 years down the line, whilst the ministry was rejected, sadly the church has gone down a path of schism and division and self-destruction. It was perhaps in retrospect exactly the kind of ministry that was needed, but it was also flatly rejected, hostilely rejected. And as Timothy comes to Ephesus, he's going to bring ministry which will not be popular. It definitely won't be popular. It will definitely put Hymenaeus and Philetus' nose out of place, that's for sure. And it will deal with a number of other problems, as you might remember from 1 Timothy. But listen, Timothy, when you're involved in the service of the Lord, your primary concern is what the Lord, how the Lord judges our service, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And again, this ministry that Timothy brings, and if you are involved in teaching or anything like that, you'll notice, of course, here that, again, the issue is not so much about winning arguments, it's about winning souls, it's about bringing people closer to the Lord Jesus. And it is easy to win arguments. The people who win the arguments are generally the best arguers, and not necessarily the people with the truth, yeah? Politics, for example. Yeah. The people with the best arguments can often win the arguments. But Timothy brings the truth. Now, there is this great charge here in verse 15 that we want to think a little bit about this evening. A charge to Timothy as he comes to Ephesus. A charge to you and I as we're involved in the service of God. And here it is, here at the very heart of this epistle. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. So Timothy has to do something. He has to spend time with the scriptures. You remember that in 1 Timothy in chapter number 4, he was encouraged to meditate, to think about the things of God. So he's to take the word of God. This isn't so much Timothy turning up at Ephesus and deciding that he'll speak for half an hour, 45 minutes or whatever it is, and just fill the time, but rather there's preparation of heart by the Spirit of God with the open scriptures. And as he does that, he's to do it in a certain way.
He again is accountable to God, as we saw in verse 14. He's a workman and he is not to be ashamed. So that again is before God. And he's to do something very interesting with the scriptures. He has to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide the word of truth. Now this is one of the great features, I think, of that distinguish maybe a good teacher of the word of God from a great one. Someone that is able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, over the years, I've heard that verse spoken on, and I've read about it as well. And over the years, perhaps, generally, it's been taken to mean something like this, that as we teach the word of God, we should be able to see how it falls into its different sections. And so some people have taken a verse like that, and they've said, well, listen, in the word of God, you will find certain distinctions that you can divide the scriptures up into. Some of those distinctions over the years, people have referred to as dispensations. That is the way that God works. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that, but you can certainly see, for example, that in the Old Testament, there was a principle of law that dominated. It wasn't unique, but it dominated in the Old Testament. Whereas as you come into the New Testament, you have the dominating principle of grace. And you can see a distinction there. A distinction between law and grace. A distinction that John, for example, will bring out regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you've got a basic distinction. And you have other distinctions as well that you can see in the way that God would deal with people in days gone by. For example, before the law, there was a period in which God dealt with men. He dealt with sinful men before law. And some have referred to that as an age of conscience. And then, of course, before men sinned, there was an age of innocence. And you can see some of these distinctions. And that would be true. But I don't think that is what this verse means. Verse number 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to suggest to you that verse 15 isn't really talking about dividing the Bible at all. It's a difficult word to translate this, but you do find it on two occasions at least in a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm going to take you to two verses in which you find it, and it's very helpful to see the way that the Jewish translators used this back in the book of Proverbs. So if you flick back with me to the book of Proverbs, we're going to find Proverbs chapter 3 verse 6. You're going to find how in years gone by, just before the birth of the Lord Jesus, not that long before the birth of the Lord Jesus, how the Jews translated the Hebrew language into the Greek language using this word. And it's used a couple of times. First of all, in Proverbs 3:6. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now that word, that phrase, direct thy paths, is the same phrase as rightly divide. Okay? So it's not really about division, is it? Rightly direct thy paths. Again, it is found over in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 5. In a similar kind of a context, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Now, that phrase, direct his way, is the same phrase as rightly divide. Now, in both of those proverbs, the phrase is, or the word, is not used about dividing, it's about directing. It's about finding a path. It's about the way in which God would superintend in a natural sense, or supernatural sense, but in a natural experience, the way in which he superintends your life. It's about the way in which God oversees and overrules your whole existence from birth to death and everything in between. The way in which he ordains and orders the means by which you were born, as he did with Timothy, brought up in a Christian home, yeah? The way in which he brings you into contact with the gospel, not by accident. The way in which his spirit would work in your heart to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus. The way in which, as a believer, he will direct you, often through the reading of scriptures, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through doors that have been closed, and there's nothing you can do about it. Absolutely no way you can get around that door, it's shut. And other ways in which he opens up doors, and it's just so obvious that this is a door that is open, and you almost fall through it. And the way that he directs all of that, or ordains the circumstances in which you find yourself, so that, you know, the options are limited, and you seem at times to be channeled or funneled in a certain direction, and other times when he opens up and guides and directs. So it's a picture, in a sense, of that overarching direction of God in the human life in these two Proverbs. Now, if you were to bring that idea over into 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, and you were to take those two phrases, right, direct, or direct his ways, and you bring that perhaps to bear in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then perhaps you can see that maybe a better translation would be something like rightly directing, or rightly discerning, or rightly understanding. And so some of the newer translations will translate 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 like this: rightly handling the word of truth. Not bad. Or the NIV: correctly handles the word of truth. Not bad. Or the best of all, I think, is the Bible in Basic English, which puts it like this: giving the true word in the right way. I like that. Giving the true word in the right way. That's almost plucking the translation out of Proverbs 3 and out of Proverbs chapter number 11. We're going to take the truth of God, we're going to take the word of God, and rather than chop it into bits, which can leave us with a bit of a mess, if you've ever tried to fix a car or a computer or something like that, you can be left with lots of bits. That's not a hugely helpful thing, but perhaps a more helpful thing is to take the scriptures and to give the truth in the right way. And so perhaps one of the great features that I have noticed in those who are not just ordinary, average, or good teachers of the word of God is that they're able to take the word of God and they're able to trace a path right the way through the scriptures. You've enjoyed that over the years, I'm sure. I've enjoyed that. The way in which some of the great teachers of the word of God and the graces of all sermons on this, I think you will find, although we don't have all of the content of it, is at the end of Luke's gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ will go with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he'll take two believers who are so discouraged and so disheartened. They witnessed it with their own eyes, and as you know, there is absolutely no argument to that, is there? I've seen it with my own eyes, and there was the end of all of their hopes and all of their expectations, and do you not understand that he'd been crucified? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, the Lord shows to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he begins at the beginning of the Old Testament, walks his way right the way through the bulk of it, and he traces that path. He does, in a sense, what 2 Timothy 3:15 does. He gives the true word in the right way. And you see, had they understood the true word in the right way, had they understood the scriptures in the right way, they would have understood that certainly Isaac would have ascended the mount with a tree upon his back. Certainly he would have been led there by the Father. Certainly there would have been a lamb that would have been offered. But they would also have understood that Isaac would have come back down that mountain alive. They would have understood that, wouldn't they? They would have understood, certainly, that the Passover lamb, as we thought of in Sunday past, that the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, that the blood would be shed, that it would be roasted with fire. But they would also have understood that nothing of that little lamb would be left to decay nor to corruption. And they might have seen a significance in that. They may have understood as well something of Psalm 16, had they correctly understood the bulk of the Psalms, not only Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only they pierced my hands and my feet, but they would also have understood the one who was shown the path of life forevermore. And you see, to be able to take the scripture and to find a path right the way through, and to see, maybe not so much the way in which you can find the divisions, and there are divisions, we appreciate that, but to see the consistencies, that's something infinitely more glorious. To see that right the way through the scripture, there is a single doctrine of man. There is a man, there is the doctrine of man's creation, of his nature, material and spiritually, of his fall and of his salvation, and to carry that path right the way through from one tree in Genesis and to the final tree in Revelation. Or to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that he is the theme of all of the scriptures. These are the things concerning himself. And you see the pictures in all of those wonderful Old Testament characters, like, as we mentioned, Isaac, or how about Joseph, Joseph the son who was the shepherd, who became the slave, and who was the sacrifice, and who became the sovereign. And you begin to see glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ right the way through the scriptures. You see it, of course, in the miracles of Elijah. You see it in Daniel in the lion's den, of how he emerges if alive from that experience. The stone rolled away and so forth. O King, live forever. And so you can see right the way through the scriptures the consistency of doctrine, the consistency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consistency of truth. And it is as we begin to see all of these truths coming together that we become utterly convinced and certain and sure about what we believe. Now that's very relevant for where we are here in 2 Timothy chapter number 15. Because there is something you can't fit into this system. So 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed." I want you to spend time, I want you to open the Word of God, I want you to think about it, I want you to meditate about it, as in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. And I want you to see the connections, I want you to give the Word, or the true Word, in the right way. And I want you to make those connections. I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, didn't just come into being or thought at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, but that his person extends right the way through eternity, and you see his hand in creation. You see his presence there with Abraham in the three angelic individuals, one of whom is supreme above them all. You see him in the angel appearances. You see him in the burning bush and so forth. And you see these wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. It goes right the way back, rightly dividing or giving the word in the right way. Verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker," gangrene, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So Timothy takes the word of God, he teaches it in its consistency, he teaches it in its connections. He sees the truth running from Genesis to Revelation. He sees the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of man, the nature of God, as consistent right the way through the scriptures, and he teaches it. Now, there's something that won't fit in with that, and that is error. You cannot be consistent with error. And there are individuals at Ephesus, and they're teaching error. How do you spot error? Well, verse 17 would suggest to me the smell of it. Right? You can usually smell error. You can usually smell it from about 100 yards. Yeah? If you've ever been in a vascular ward with gangrene, you can smell it for the end of the room. Yeah? You can smell it. Spiritually, you get a feeling about it. Spiritually, you have an intuition that there is something not right here. That's your first suspicion. Once you get that sense that there's something not right, you go back to the Word of God and you test it with the Word of God. So here's Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they are teaching a specific false doctrine, verse 18. They are saying that the resurrection is past already and they overthrow the faith of some. A couple of things to say about that. It's very unusual to teach a single false doctrine. Very unusual.
mainly because a single false doctrine smells bad. You can immediately tell it's out of sync with everything else. So normally when you come across a false doctrine, it'll be part of a system, because you really need a system to keep a false doctrine going. You really need a cult-type system, right? Because a single false doctrine will stick out like a sore thumb. It'll stick out like Adonai's Edict's absent thumbs, even. It will be obvious, it will be apparent. And so systems that are based upon false doctrines tend to have all sort of other things stuck on to try and prop them up. So, for example, if you deny resurrection, you immediately have a whole load of questions, don't you? If you say, well, let's deny resurrection in the most general way, then you'll say, well, just a wee minute, what about the Old Testament? What about the resurrection that Elijah was involved with the widow of Zarephath? What about the Shunammite son? Does that mean that didn't happen? Or does that mean that the scriptures are telling us lies? What about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? What about the future resurrection of believers? And you've got 100 questions, haven't you, about resurrection if you say, I don't believe in resurrection. And therefore, if you're going to teach something like that, you have to have a whole series of answers, and that will lead you into all sorts of other errors. And so Jehovah's Witness system, for example, is a bit like that. But here in 2 Timothy, for some reason, the Apostle Paul is going to highlight one specific issue, and it's very important. It's the issue of resurrection. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Why highlight one specific error, when undoubtedly Hymenaeus and Philetus will have a whole host of them to prop this one up? Well, the reason is very simple, it's very important. You notice the effect of denying the resurrection. Verse number 18, they overthrow the faith of some. Now, through the New Testament scripture, there are approximately seven of these doctrines, in which the apostles highlight a specific doctrine upon which the truth of salvation hinges. That is, that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, having a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, means that you will believe certain things. And if you deny those certain things, you cannot trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They're mutually exclusive. So, for example, you might say, well, I trust Stuart to do something for me. But you can't say I trust Stuart and then say Stuart doesn't exist. It's mutually exclusive, isn't it? So, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, the resurrection. Let's just flick through these very, very quickly. Seven great biblical truths which underpin the Christian faith, which if we deny the Lord Jesus, and upon which salvation depends. So if I deny any of these seven, I cannot be saved. It's just not feasible. It's not possible. Let's begin at the beginning. 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John 4, verse number 15. Okay. Some of them are stated in the positive, some of them are stated in the negative. 1 John 4, 15 says, or verse 14 just for connection, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. All right. So a belief, an appreciation of the deity, that is that Jesus Christ is God, is absolutely essential for a loving relationship with God. So if I deny that Jesus Christ is God, I cannot be saved. It is not possible. I've excluded myself from that relationship with God. Because this is something that God agrees on, is something that's absolutely true, and if I reject the absolute truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm at loggerheads with God. I cannot say I'm in fellowship with God, and I fundamentally disagree with God in something like this. It doesn't work. We can't buy it. Nonsense remains nonsense, even if we prefix it with God. So, chapter 4, verse number 15 of 1 John, belief in the deity of Christ. Secondly, in the same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse number 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So that's pretty black and white, isn't it? First of all, to be a Christian, to have faith in the Lord Jesus, to be saved, includes, number one, a belief that Jesus Christ is God. If I deny his deity, I cannot be a Christian. I've rejected Christ.
Secondly, a belief that Jesus Christ is also man. Okay. Now, you could develop that a little bit further. You could speak about his perfection, you could speak about his holiness, you could speak about his sinlessness, and that's true, but fundamentally he is human. Fundamental to faith in the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, if you go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Let me just take that as the first one. So first of all, to be a Christian means to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God. To deny that means I'm not a Christian. To be a Christian means to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect humanity. To reject his humanity is to reject salvation. Thirdly, to be a Christian means to believe in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I also received how that Christ died for our sins. So, at the cross of Calvary, a work was done that is enough, that is all sufficient to meet me and my need as a sinner, because my sins were given to him, and the punishment for those sins were borne by the Lord Jesus. He bore my sins on his own body upon the tree. In a sense, he takes my place and takes the punishment for my sins. Now, that might seem fairly basic and fairly simple and fairly fundamental to us because, well, we're used with the preaching of the gospel, and that I'm sure is so clear to all of us. And yet, it is often in the subtleties of it that this becomes corrupted. And you generally will find, rather than people or cults teaching that there is no death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin, you'll generally find them holding to this with lip service and adding a bit extra. So we believe in this and, we believe in this and you need to do this. We believe in this and there's a space for good works. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized and have the second blessing and so forth. None of that is consistent with 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the crux of our salvation. And if you add anything to salvation, you delete it from verse number 3. If you say, here is something that I can bring, here is something that I can add, you're saying that in 1 Corinthians 15:3, there's something that's missing, and I'm going to top it up. You're denying the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus. It is all sufficient. It is finished, said the Lord Jesus. The Lord will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Can you make the satisfaction of God any better, any more, any greater? I do not believe you can. It is not possible. So I believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. I believe in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. I believe in the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus. I believe, fourthly, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and if you go down to verse 17, you'll find how fundamental that is. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. So that's pretty black and white, isn't it? If I deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm denying a whole host of things. I'm denying the fact that God was satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm probably denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and denying his resurrection because I'm really saying he wasn't able to raise himself as he said he was and so forth. There's a whole series of things attached to that, but I cannot deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, we were read in 2 Timothy 2:18, this evening's text, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, overthrow and overthrow the faith of some. And I would take verse 18 to refer to the resurrection, not so much of the Lord Jesus, but the resurrection of believers. All right? And so I cannot deny that either. I cannot deny the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of believers. Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Seven great truths fundamental to the faith. Galatians chapter number 1, verse number 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the sixth great truth is justification by faith. What saves me? Is it the Lord Jesus and his work, or is it something that I do? It's either or. You can't have it both ways. If it is the work of the Lord Jesus, we rest in him for salvation. If it's what I do or you do, you rest in yourself for salvation. I don't give much for empty chances there. So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all-sufficient, substitutionary atonement, and I rest in him for salvation. And the seventh and final truth, I think you'll find singled out by the apostles, that distinguish between the genuine and the false, that define in essence the core of Christian thought and teaching. 1 John, there's a number of places you could go, but let's go over to 1 John chapter 1, verse number 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 6. Maybe verse 5, just for connection. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. I'm going to write above that the word sanctification. Again, you can't have it both ways. You either profess faith and live it out, or you don't live it out, in which case there's no faith. It's pretty black and white. It really is pretty black and white. Someone has described 1 John as being light and darkness, black and white. It's always either or. And here it is. You'll find it in many other places. You'll find it through 1 and 2 Timothy as well. For example, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, where there are those who do not hold faith in the good conscience. But the two are dependent upon one another. What I say and how I live, fundamental to the Christian experience. And so the idea that sometimes is thrown at those who trust in the Lord Jesus by justification, by faith, who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that objection that sometimes may be thrown at you, along the lines of, well, you can believe in the Lord Jesus and just live as you like, it doesn't really work that way. It can't work that way. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live how I like, I fall into the category of 1 John chapter 1, verse number 6. We're false, we're fake, we're fraudulent. If I claim that the Lord Jesus has saved me, then he's changed me, I'm a new creature, I'm born again, I'm indwelt by his Spirit, and that will be evident. It is pretty clear. So seven great truths that John and the Apostle Paul bring out in their epistles that are fundamental to the Christian faith, things that we must believe and cannot deny. They define whether or not we are believers. First of all, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's 1 John. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's 1 John. The substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's 1 Corinthians 15. Justification by faith, that's Romans and Galatians. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of believers, and then the reality of our Christian experience, or sanctification, if you like. And those seven are particularly and specifically picked out as tests of the genuine faith, and they're picked out for the reason that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 18, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Our faith depends upon these things, and we cannot neglect or reject them and hold in faith to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We think, our Father, of the seriousness of error that Timothy had to deal with. We think, our Father, though, of the preparation to deal with that error. We thank you for the resources, for the way that we have, our Father, given to us the Word of God, and the way that we can find through it, rightly discerning the Word of God, teaching the truth in the right way. And we thank thee, our Father, for the consistency of these wonderful doctrines and truths and teachings of the Word of God, that we can see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right the way through the Word of God. We have pictures and glimpses of his birth by supernatural means, by divine intervention. We see that oftentimes, our Father, even in the days of Sarah and so forth, pictures of that. We thank thee, our Father, we have many pictures of his death on Moriah and in the book of Psalms as the Passover lamb in Isaiah. We thank thee, our Father, we have the pictures of his resurrection. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have his deity spoken of in Isaiah and his humanity. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonderful consistency of the Word of God. And we pray, our Father, that in our own teaching, understanding and studying of the Word of God, that we too might be able to see, in a sense, that angel in the Scriptures, and remove everything that is not angel, and just, our Father, to get a glimpse of the wonderful patterns and pictures that are there for us, to see them in relief and to see the consistency of it. Keep us, our Father, from error. Keep us, our Father, from falsehood. And we pray, our Father, that thou would preserve us in enjoying our relationship with thee. We do thank thee, our Father, for this time together as we return that thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.